It's a privilege that I can open the Bible again with you this morning. Before I do that, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the true God who made heaven and earth. Thank you that you care for us, that you turned your love and kindness towards us, especially in the person of your Son. Thank you that what you have done and what you intend to do is accessible to us in the Bible, and we pray that you open our understanding and help us to grasp what you want us to understand and to worship you and obey you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Recently, our Sunday morning sermons have been about passages dealing with the 50 weeks between the Easter season and the day of Pentecost. These sermons have been on some of the basics of authentic Christianity. And as the Basel Christian Fellowship is committed to promoting authentic Christianity rather than any watered-down version of it, we are determined to remind ourselves of these basics, no matter how strong and gifted we are in many other respects. Spiritually, we all, at any rate myself, tend to be weak and forgetful. And so we need to be reminded of such basics again and again. As we look at Matthew 28, 16 to 20, this morning another such basic truth will come into focus. It is about being a disciple of Jesus as the centerpiece of authentic Christianity. The question, of course, is, as it was put before, are you a disciple of Jesus? This is actually the most important thing to achieve in life, whatever else we may rightfully do from Monday till Saturday, because being a disciple of Jesus means, as we will see, one, you're part of the most extensive movement affecting every nation of the world. Secondly, the highest authority is behind that movement. Thirdly, being part of it, you are provided with something truly essential and beautiful. You will come into a genuine relationship with the only true God who enables you to study under the greatest authority that exists. Some of you may be tempted to think that this is only one of those many utopian theories floating around in our times. But let's not be deluded. It is in fact supported by solid evidence, the most relevant one clearly documented in this book. It's worth reading it. As we look at Matthew 28, 16 to 20, I hope we will perhaps see afresh how central becoming and being a disciple of Jesus is to authentic Christianity. Basically, this passage shows us how all of this started, what it is historically that got this extensive movement going, why there are disciples of Jesus, genuine Christians, all over the world today, as even reflected in the service. Today's passage is part of an eyewitness account, the Gospel according to Matthew. He was personally there. What he writes is an eyewitness account. In 28 to 16, 16 to 20, Matthew tells us about interesting steps leading to what is generally called the Great Commission. We see the first step, a group of early disciples. They obey Jesus to meet him on a Galilean mountain. And as they face him there, they worshipped him, falling down before him as the one that had just proven to be the Savior, the Son of God. And then comes the centerpiece, the Great Commission. Jesus, that greatest authority, speaks to them, himself giving the starting signal for that outstanding movement of turning people from every nation into his disciples. Verses 18 to 20. Now let's have a closer look at these verses to see what was really going on there and what it meant, what it means to us. To begin with, we are told about a special group of people who acted in particular ways, verses 16 and 17. But most importantly, we are told about Jesus, the risen Savior and Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, initiating that outstanding movement by spelling out essentials of his program. In verse 16, we read about the special group of people this outstanding thing started with. We read, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. The special group of people that stand at the beginning of this movement are the 11 early disciples. That is 12 minus Judas. Who were they? They had followed the call of Jesus to repent in view of God's special kingdom, the kingdom of heaven being near. We heard those verses, chapter 4, verse 17, following. When he told them to follow him, 4:19 and 10:38, they did so. They heard Jesus presenting to them the values and the code of God's special kingdom that had now come within their reach in the person of Jesus. We have the Sermon on the Mount telling them what being a disciple is like, how they should be different from the hypocrites, different from the pagans. And then we have many other passages in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, 13, 18, 23, 24, and 25, important things for disciples to know. And the words he spoke to these disciples and the things he did before their eyes demonstrated to them that he was indeed the one he claimed to be. That is God's liberator king, promised from earliest times, the Messiah, the Son of God. Verses like 16:16 and 17:5 talk about that. Jesus appointed them, this group of disciples that are now standing at the beginning of the movement, Jesus appointed them as his special messengers, his ambassadors, the so-called apostles, commissioned to act in his name and in his authority. It was a very special group of people indeed. Yet, interestingly, or not surprisingly perhaps, they had difficulty understanding and accepting the kind of liberation he was going to bring about. You remember Jesus repeatedly told them that this liberation he was going to enact was of a special kind, just as his kingdom was God's special kingdom. According to God's plan, he would suffer and die on a Roman cross, the worst imaginable kind of execution, giving his life, his divine life, as a ransom for many, as a ransom to liberate them. But he would be raised to life 3 days later. Chapter 16:21, for instance, talks about that. This, however, did not square with the expectations of these disciples at all. When Jesus was arrested, tortured, and executed, they were shocked and ran away in confusion, thinking it's all over. And the thought of him rising to life 3 days later was simply inconceivable. Never in their wildest dreams would they expect something like that. But Jesus did rise to life. And he proved to them and to us that he was indeed alive, as we are informed by other New Testament passages expounded by Benjamin and Jeff in previous sermons. The most improbable thing that Jesus had said had come true. Now, if there was any voice in the world worth listening to and obeying, it was the voice of Jesus. And that is what this special group of people did. Matthew tells us they went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. This special group, the 11 disciples, did what Jesus had told them. They didn't go to just any mountain they liked, but they obeyed Jesus' instructions, something essential to being a disciple of Jesus. Verse 17 highlights another thing that these 11 did, equally essential to being a disciple of Jesus and inseparably connected with obeying him. When they saw him, they worshipped him, we read. Doing what he told them, they see him. They get into contact with him. And as they see him, as they are face to face with him, they worship. That is, they fall down before him, acknowledging his lordship, falling down before Jesus, acknowledging his lordship. That is worship. Not in the first place a matter of expressing our emotions, but as it were, falling down before him, saying wholeheartedly, "You are my Lord and Master." When we gather for worship, that's exactly what it is all about. You are my Lord and Master. I trust and obey you. And this kind of worship that may rightfully be underscored with singing and making music, or even dancing, maybe, will involve overwhelming feelings of awe and incomparable joy, because doing so is in line with the true Holy Spirit, whose fruit, among other things, is joy. In verse 17, we are also told that some doubted. I would have liked to drop that passage, that bit, but it's there. Though it's not quite clear who is being referred to here, did some of the 11 still have to struggle with doubts about the amazing things they witnessed, finding it hard to take it in? Perhaps. Or is the reference to a wider group of disciples? Disciples who didn't belong to the 11, but who were present there too, as those mentioned by Luke in Acts 1:21-26, such as Matthias. Perhaps you remember he took the place of Judas, and then the number of 12 was complete again. We don't know for sure. At any rate, here is that special group of disciples, 11 disciples called by Jesus to be his special messengers, having been trained by him for more than 3 years. They obey and worship Jesus, who is going to give the starting signal for that outstanding movement. Verses 18 to 20 tell us about Jesus, the risen Lord and Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, he himself initiating this movement. And he clearly spells out essentials of his program, what that movement should look like. He comes to the 11 disciples who obey and worship him, and he speaks to them. He speaks to them. As we read in the first part of verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, or more literally, he came and spoke to them, saying certain things. It is very good, the best thing to do, to hear and take to heart the words of Jesus. Not acoustically necessarily, but through the book that contains the voice of Jesus. It's good to hear and take to heart the words of Jesus, especially his program for the world. Movement he himself initiated, which is really about the most important thing in life. People of every nation becoming his disciples and so taking part in authentic Christianity. The core element of Jesus' program is an appeal, a directive, a command. First of all, to the special group of the 11 disciples. In the original, it's expressed by an imperative. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. I know there are other words around it. They are not in the imperative, but they are sort of circumstantial participles. We'll talk about that later. The core element is that directive, make disciples of all nations. They're told to see to it that people all over the world join them in obeying and worshiping Jesus. People not only of the nation of Israel are meant, but of every other nation. They are to become and be disciples, taking part in authentic Christianity. This is what the authentic Jesus wanted, not the watered-down Jesus many prefer. And the 11 apostles, their number soon restored to 12 and supplemented by the apostle Paul, worshipfully obeyed him, as we read in other parts of the New Testament. Especially the book of Acts talks about that. And this amazing movement initiated by Jesus himself started with countless people of one nation after another in Asia, Africa, Europe, North and South America, Australia, and Antarctica becoming Christians. His disciples, including, I trust, most of you here this morning. Haven't we got reason to praise our Lord for that? What a gift he has made by getting that movement started and starting and reaching us including us. From the beginning, those who became disciples rightfully understood, sometimes clearly, sometimes less clearly, that now that they have joined those early disciples in becoming disciples themselves, the command given to the early ones apply to them as well. And that's the reason why the Basel Christian Fellowship has been committed to worshipfully obeying by asking the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field, and by supporting those sent out, especially by prayer and financially. This command to make disciples of all nations is certainly the core element of the Great Commission, of Jesus' program phrased in these verses. Now, if there had been only a command, an appeal, a directive, the whole thing would certainly have failed completely. These simple Galileans, just think of these 11 guys and those following in their footsteps with all their good intentions and efforts would have ended in frustration and despair. But Jesus' appeal is embedded, as I already hinted, in a number of supporting statements that make all the difference. And if these statements are taken seriously, as they should, the efforts of his disciples to worshipfully obey this and every other command will never be unfruitful. As you have noticed, the Great Commission of Jesus does not start with a command, but with a statement, a fact. And what a fact! A motivational basis of substance that indeed makes all the difference in the world. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." This is the motivational basis from beginning to end for making and being disciples of Jesus, that most important thing to achieve in life. What Jesus said here is momentous to the highest degree. In other words, he says, "Now that I have indeed laid down my life as a ransom for many, and I have been raised to life as predicted, I clearly hold the highest position of authority in the universe, entitled and ready to pronounce this great commission affecting every nation in the world." As a matter of fact, Jesus assures his disciples of more than universal authority. He doesn't just simply say, "I have the right to send you out." He says much more is implied. He makes clear at the same time that all of this, what was going on, and his great commission, his position as the highest authority in the universe, is rooted in God's eternal plan. Last week we heard a sermon by Jeff that showed us that to us. He makes clear he was indeed God's liberator king, promised in God's book, the scriptures, from earliest times. And that's a special emphasis of the Gospel of Matthew. He was the Son of Man. You remember, Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And what does that mean? Above all, it means that he is really the one announced in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Here we read, "There was like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, the Almighty God, and was led into his presence." And now here is the great thing. Now, Daniel surrounded by pagan nations. Apparently no future for the people of God is told. There is one connected with the greatest king actually coming from there. One that looks like a human being, but is more than a human being. And what is said about that one? He was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. He was actually the Messiah, the special son promised to David already, 2 Samuel 7:12 to 16. The special son of David, what would not only be a son, but also his Lord, Psalm 110, who would suffer and die undeservedly. And as a result, we read in Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. And then Psalm 2 verse 8 says, he will have all nations as his inheritance, the ends of the earth as his possession. Actually, he was more than that even. He was the promised offspring of Abraham, through whom all the nations on earth would be blessed. Among other passages, Genesis 22, 18. And going back even further in God's history, he was the woman's offspring, Eve's offspring, who would crush Satan's head. Genesis 3:15, bring about true liberation for all humankind, open to it. Liberation from sin, Satan, and death. This and much more is implied in this momentous statement of fact made by Jesus, so uniquely vindicated by his resurrection. That is a motivational basis that indeed makes all the difference in the world for anyone determined to be a disciple of Jesus, committed to worshipfully obey him. It is good to meditate on this statement of fact again and again with God's help, taking it in. I think it's good to do that on a daily basis. And with this basis, our efforts to obey him will never be unfruitful, in spite of all appearances. Jesus does not only give his disciples a special motivational basis, but also gives some essentials specifying his command to make disciples of all nations. Three are mentioned in our passage. Of course, remember the core element is the command to make disciples of all nations, prompted by that unique motivational basis. But now there is a first specifying element, simply go. Go. They shouldn't wait for the nations to come, but to actually go to them. The second specifying element is, you see it, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you find that, oh, yes, now he's going into these baptismal controversies. How should baptism be practiced or whatever? But I'm going straight to the reality behind baptism, because this specifying element is truly essential, and it's beautifully realistic. What Jesus really means here, as other parts of the Gospel and the rest of the New Testament make clear, is the reality visualized by the act of baptism, the reality baptism stands for. Let me explain. No human being ever manages to be a disciple just like that. A person worshipfully obeying his commands, just like that. It's impossible. We all know that. It's impossible. Most of us have tried it and found it impossible. A radical change has to take place in his or her life. We were born as slaves to that anti-God attitude of sin that makes us naturally walk away from God's will. There must be a change. We must be born again, as Jesus puts it in another context. The old nature must be replaced by a new one, a nature enabling us to walk in line with God's will rather than walking away from him. A nature that is rooted in a genuine relationship with the only true God, as it's defined here very clearly, not just any God, the divine or whatever people might call it. It's God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, this unique and only true God. And this central element is freely given to us as we repent and put our faith in Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many, that is, as we make a U-turn and stop walking away from God and start walking with God, relying completely on what he has done for us in Jesus on the cross. It is this essential reality by which we become disciples of Jesus, worshipfully obeying him for the rest of our lives. This essential reality is visualized in the act of baptism, of course. Our old nature dies with Jesus Christ and is buried. And with him we are raised to new life, now belonging to the only true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit moves into our lives, gives us the assurance that we really belong to God. That's probably what the first hymn we sang was all about. How do I know he lives? He lives in me. Through the Holy Spirit, that is sort of the seal that makes it clear to us that we are part of God's family. And that Holy Spirit enables us to understand and to enjoy more and more doing the will of God for his glory. It is not the act of baptism itself that makes us into disciples of Jesus. There's a misunderstanding among certain Christians. They think the act of baptism turns whoever it is into Christians. No, it is a sign given by the Lord Jesus for us to understand what's going on. The reality is essential, what it stands for. The act of baptism isn't, as we know from one very telling passage in the New Testament, you remember the criminal crucified together with Jesus. He repented and he had no chance to be baptized still. But Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Of course, disciples worshipfully obeying their Lord will gladly undergo the act of baptism and practice it when making disciples, just as they gladly take part in the Lord's Supper to commemorate that same essential reality. After the first two specifying elements, go and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Jesus gave a third element to specify his command, to make disciples of all nations. It says, teaching them, or teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. The second specification, the one concerning the baptism reality, was about becoming a disciple of Jesus. The third one is about being, living as a disciple of Jesus. A disciple, I think it's good if we put that before our eyes. What is a disciple? Of course, it's an ancient Greek word, or also found in Hebrew, that simply means a learner, a student. A disciple is one busy learning what his teacher or master tells him, because he is convinced that his teacher is uniquely competent. He values every word he says, keen to take it in and to put it into practice, whatever else he's doing. This is his top priority in life. It's quite a bit like a situation that comes to my mind from various contexts. It's like a highly motivated student having the privilege of studying under a professor who is a leading authority in his field. Being a disciple of Jesus means studying under the highest authority we can imagine, doing what he says rather than what others say or what our feelings tell us. Naturally belong to the top. So making disciples of all nations involves teaching people, helping them to learn what Jesus, their teacher, says, making clear to them that this teacher is really competent. That's part of the purpose of sermons, helping them value every word Jesus says, encouraging them to take it in and to put it into practice more and more, as he says, to obey everything I have commanded you. Now comes an important qualification which we must not forget. He says, everything I have commanded you. Who are the you? Everything Jesus commanded that special group of early disciples, the ones he had appointed as his special messengers, his ambassadors, his authoritative representatives, his apostles, disciples of Jesus, genuine Christians, obey everything that Jesus commanded his apostles. Whatever is offered after the apostles has to be tested, examined in the light of what the apostles said. Now the question, of course, is where do we find this apostolic teaching carried by the authority of Jesus? You all know it, don't you? We must only take it in and sort of make it part of our view of things in the 27 books of the New Testament. That's where we have the teaching of the apostles. And inseparably connected with these, the 39 books of the Old Testament. So it's good to take that in more and more, worshipfully obeying the Lord Jesus. So it is Jesus, the highest authority in the universe, who got this worldwide movement going. It is he who gave that core command to make disciples of all nations, linking them with the three specifications I mentioned: to go, to lead people into a living relationship with the only true God, as visualized by the act of baptism, and to teach them to obey everything he commanded his apostles, as found in the 66 books of the Bible. Briefly, before I close, You see, there is still one important verse. If you think about being a real disciple of Jesus, it can be quite daunting, can't it? Both making disciples and being one may often prove very daunting and discouraging. Why? Because of the fierce opposition we meet coming from every imaginable side, including the flesh, our old nature, the world, the devil, forces that would want to keep us as much as possible from being disciples who worshipfully obey Jesus. What is the solution? With this last verse, I think Jesus had this problem in view. Jesus ends his great commission with wonderful words of assurance. And I don't know how often I have quoted that to myself, not to give up, but to be consistent, clinging to Jesus, trusting and obeying him, whatever the others say. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. In other words, never forget, I to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, I will be with each and every one of you involved in making disciples of all nations and in being one yourself, and that all the time. Are you a disciple of Jesus? And so, are you truly involved in authentic Christianity? If so, thankfully, reaffirm your commitment to him as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few moments. If not, you are invited to make that U-turn and stop walking away from God and start walking with him, relying completely on what he has done for us in Jesus on the cross. Become a disciple of Jesus. Sure, there are a number of mature Christians among us who would be willing to help you. Tim Shirey or some other person here will be happy to help you in the matter. And I'm also ready to help you. May the Lord speak to you and help you to do the right thing. Amen. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word, for your determination to make disciples of all nations. Help us to be disciples ourselves, to worshipfully obey you more and more as we trust in you, our God, with whom we are connected through Jesus in the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you will go with us and help us not to avoid decisions, but to make the decision that is appropriate at the moment. In the name of Jesus, amen.